Okay, turn to Revelation chapter 10. Revelation 10, we're sort of moving along in our study of Revelation. The last time we were together, we actually finished up this particular chapter, which was part of an interlude that is sort of situated between the sixth and the seventh trumpet judgments. So we have six of the seven trumpet judgments described for us in chapters 8 and 9. But before the sounding of the final trumpet in chapter 10, the Lord gives John another break, or you might say a respite from the unfolding of all of the destruction, all of those things that he has witnessed up till this point, things that are very difficult for us to even imagine, the gravity of those things and the horror of those things. And so we have this interlude, or some refer to it as sort of a parenthesis, or you could just think of it as a pause that starts in verse 1 of chapter 10 and runs through verse 14 of chapter 11. And there's really three different sort of parts in this interlude. They all work together. They're all connected. The first part includes all of chapter 10, where we have this unique messenger who captures John's attention just before he is sort of re-energized and recommissioned as the instrument through which the unfolding of Revelation in its quickness and its swiftness would come. We'll just read this to sort of get in the flow of what we're going to discuss today. Revelation 10, verse 1, I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book which was open, and he placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. And he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. And when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. And so John sees this heavenly messenger, this glorious messenger, one of God's mighty ones, one of those angelic beings, normally, as we mentioned last time, normally in Revelation associated with some sort of paradigm-shifting news or information. And John sees in vision this angel descend with a little book or a small scroll in his hand, which was open, and he hears the angel roar like a lion, and then this is followed by seven peals of thunder, or seven thunders. But as John prepares to write down what he has heard in the thunders, he is warned by a voice from heaven to keep these things secret, which, as we said, sort of puts this, you might call it a prophetic burden on John, that he must sort of hold the knowledge of what he has heard and what he has seen in his own mind and heart. And so he's heard some specifics not yet revealed about how God was going to accomplish all of these things so that there will be no evil that is left unjudged. He certainly had access to these things, but just as he was about to write them down, the scripture tells us that he was prevented from relaying those things, which to some degree, again, produced in him the right kind of vessel that God desires for him to recommission, to say what now needs to be said. And then this glorious messenger, this strong angel, beginning in verse 5, takes an oath. The angel swears by him who lives forever and ever. So he swears by God who sits on the throne. He makes an oath in the name of God eternal, the one who created all things. When with presumably the little book in his left hand and his right hand lifted to heaven, he swears that there will be delay no longer. And so this is the substance of the oath, that there will no longer be delay. And then it says, verse 7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. So the main point here is that this is not going to delay any longer. You sort of have this discussion taking place. You have this recommissioning of John, but then it's sort of like it's back on, right? This is going to happen, and this mystery of the judgment of God and how he brings down every rebel and every earthly king and sets up his own kingdom, that mystery at that point is the beginning of the end. It is finished, and as it says, it is as he preached to his servants, the prophets. And so all of this is meant to take us back to everything that has been promised, right, in the Word of God. Much of what has been fulfilled already. We certainly don't know every detail, but we do know that God has unfolded the end of the story. And so there are symbols in Revelation. We've already encountered some of those things. There are certainly symbols and figurative language that are used in Old Testament prophecy. But one of the sort of, guiding principles in our interpretation, not only of Revelation, but of Old Testament prophecies, is that if the Lord does not indicate that these things are symbolic, then we just take them as something that is going to literally be fulfilled, something that is going to literally happen. And all you have to do is go back to what has been preached to his servants, the prophets, before to see some of that, right? To things spoken centuries before even John received this revelation of Christ. In Daniel chapter 7, there was prophecies that there would be a 7-year tribulation with a shift at that sort of midpoint, or that 3.5 years into the 7 years. There would be this shift that takes place. Isaiah in chapter 34 and Ezekiel 39 prophesy about there being corpses all over the place. Joel chapter 2 verse 20, the same thing. Isaiah chapter 13 says that men would be killed by fire. Ezekiel 38, Zechariah 14, and Malachi 4 say the same thing. Ezekiel 38:22 says that there will be hailstones. Earthquakes are prophesied by Isaiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Amos, and Zechariah. You have in Ezekiel chapter 37 a prophecy regarding the regathering of national Israel. There's a massive war and armies gathered against the kingdom of Jerusalem. That's mentioned in Isaiah and Zechariah. You have the abomination of desolation at this 3.5-year point when the Antichrist goes into the temple and desecrates the peace treaty that he's made with Israel, and he sets himself up to be worshipped. We see that in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, as well as chapter 12, verse 11. Those passages prophesy about those things. The beast and Antichrist are mentioned in Isaiah, Daniel, and Zechariah 11. You have kings from the east in Daniel 11, kings of the south in Ezekiel 38, kings of the north prophesied in Joel chapter 2. You have the signs in the sky that the prophets spoke about, many of those things that we've already seen in our study of Revelation. So that is to say, the things that the Apostle John saw and heard and the things that we encounter in the book of Revelation are not a complete surprise, right? So when you get to the book of Revelation and you see these events unfolding and you see these particular players that are involved and you see the sequence and the timing of these things, our instinct should not be to think about earthquakes and these armies in some cases, or these individuals being killed by this sort of natural phenomenon, these sort of catastrophic things that are happening both in the heavens and on the earth. Our instinct and impulse should not be to find the symbolism in those things. Our instinct should be to recognize how often the Old Testament speaks about these things, and the fact that God wants us to understand the Scriptures, right? This goes back to the clarity of Scripture, right? God did not give us the scriptures so that we would be confused. He gave the scriptures to us so that he could reveal himself, right, to us, and he could reveal his salvific plan. And so you go back to Old Testament prophecy, and there are many things that have already been fulfilled in great detail, not fulfilled in great detail symbolically, but fulfilled in great detail literally. And of course, there are many things that have not yet been fulfilled, and that is, as we've seen, is the focus of this particular prophecy. And so here you have this wonderful grace in this interlude where John is recommissioned with urgency. He knows things. He has seen things. God intends for it to be a burden on him. And again, the ultimate message here is that this day of reckoning is swift and there are no more delays. And then you'll notice there in verse 8, "Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, Go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. And so I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, Take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." So at this point, John goes, we said, he kind of goes from an observer to a participant in the vision. So it goes on, verse 10, "I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and I ate it, and in my mouth it was sweet as honey, and when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, You must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." So in this first part of this interlude, we sort of noted three important things. We have the seven peals of thunder, probably God's voice, but John is not allowed to record this particular message, and so he holds these things to himself, again, in his own heart and mind. We have this angelic oath as God's long-promised messianic work. That work that is promised in the Old Testament prophets is now at hand. And then we have this angelic commission of John, who eats the little book and is tasked to complete what the Old Testament prophets started, right? Delivering God's message of judgment and salvation. It's a message, we noted, that is both bitter and sweet, which honestly is true for every believer, I think, and how we view the coming of Christ, right? It is sweet, right? We rejoice in the truth. We rejoice in righteousness. We rejoice in the glory of God, in His authority, and His reign. It is sweet to us as Christians because the Lord will reign in glory over His creation. And yet it is bitter because His return brings the destruction and the judgment to the world that John has so forcefully given to us. Now, before the seventh trumpet sounds, there are other glimpses of God's grace in chapter 11. There are two other parts, if you will, of this interlude. In verses 1 and 2, you have part 2, which speaks about the duration of Gentile domination or persecution at the time of Gentile dominion that takes place in that tribulation period. And then beginning in verse 3, you have this part 3, this third part, which details the career of the two witnesses. And we'll talk about that more next time, these sort of these two individuals that God raises up as special witnesses for the gospel, as these judgments are accelerating. These witnesses are powerful, and they get into a massive confrontation with the culture, and what happens to them with the whole world watching is absolutely stunning. But for today, we just want to examine these first couple of verses. Interestingly, in Revelation 10, the strong angelic messenger lifts his hand to heaven. He swears by the God who made all things, and he declares that the time of delay is over. But in contrast to that, I want you to note what it says in Daniel chapter 12. So if you want to turn back to Daniel, the 12th chapter, as this this particular book of Daniel comes to a conclusion. And this chapter 12 contains this the sort of the last portion of the last vision given to Daniel and shows what will take place in Israel after the great conflict concludes. And he, if you could go back and look at this the mention of this conflict is back in chapter 10, verse 1. And so this really runs from 10 through 11 and into the first part of chapter 12. It's a vision that sort of spans the ages from the time of Daniel all the way through to the arrival of Antichrist in the tribulation, the second coming of Christ, and establishment of his earthly kingdom. And what it teaches us is that although Antichrist will bring great destruction and devastation upon the Jewish people, and he details this in Daniel chapter 11, that there is hope for the nation of Israel as that particular chapter reveals, and then into chapter 12, because chapter 12 provides a glimpse into a future time when Israel will be rescued, when they will experience a turning back to God and the blessings that come with that. And it's a section that emphasizes the triumph for God's people after their unprecedented time of tribulation. So if you think about it, had Daniel ended on a note of suffering and oppression, it would be pretty discouraging for the Jewish people, but it doesn't. It ends with this ray of hope, the very hope that would have encouraged them in the midst of their exile, that they will experience great oppression and persecution as a result of their sin and as a result of their disobedience and disbelief. And this suffering does come at the hand of the Lord as he disciplines them during what Daniel refers to as the times of the Gentiles. But the hope is that God's goal in this oppression is to purge and to purify Israel and to bring them back to himself when he restores them as a nation. So we'll just pick it up here in verse 4 of Daniel 12. It says, "But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time, and many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase." So Daniel is, he's told to preserve this message so that people will be able to understand it in the end of time. I think it's a reference to the tribulation. And so it's a sealed text that was not to be changed or to be tampered with in any way. And it was necessary for Daniel to preserve this message because in the end of days, many people will be looking for answers that will be found in this book. Right? So Daniel and his immediate readers would not have understood all of the details in this book, since much of what is prophesied would be unfolded hundreds and even thousands of years from their time. But in the tribulation, people will search for answers to all the devastation around them, and they will find the answers that they are looking for in this book. And therefore, the fullest understanding of Daniel will not come until the great tribulation, when this book will be reopened by the people of God and studied all over again, that such knowledge will increase. It's interesting because one of the things I hear sometimes about the book of Revelation is that if the book of Revelation dedicates the amount of material that it does to God's plan for the nation of Israel, then it's almost as if, well, then what's in it for the church, right? So if all this is about what God is going to do in a period of time when the church is not here, then what's the point of that? And And what strikes me is that just reveals how we think, right, sometimes. Because this is a problematic way of thinking about a lot of things in our lives, right? I mean, this is a common thought. What's in it for me, right? And so it's sort of this idea, well, yeah, okay, we understand, you know, Christ he's been raised, he's been glorified, the church has been taken out, but then why all of this detail in the book of Revelation about these things? Well, because, folks, there are going to be people that are living through these times, and I think what Daniel and Revelation are indicating is that there will be people that will have access to these things, and the Lord will be using these prophecies and the fulfillment of these things to actually bring conversion to the lives of people, both Jews and Gentiles. I mean, if you think about it, if that were true, right, well, what's the point in us having something at our disposal that is going to not be fulfilled in our life, but is going to be fulfilled centuries and centuries later? And I'm saying, if that's your rationale, then we have a problem with Daniel, right? Because Daniel's receiving prophecies that almost all of them are being fulfilled beyond his life, right? So that's what I mean by there was a level of understanding. It's not as if the Word of God is confusing. There's a level of understanding about what Daniel was saying, and God's people had access to that meaning in the Old Testament. But the way in which these things will unfold in real time and how these prophecies will be fulfilled as they will in the future in this period of tribulation, there will be Jews in particular who will see the unfolding of these things, and those prophecies in Zechariah and those prophecies in Daniel and other Old Testament books are going to jump off of the page because they're going to be seeing these things actually being fulfilled before their very eyes in incredible specificity, okay? And so it doesn't have to be something that's fulfilled in our lifetime for it to bring hope and encouragement, right? Everything in the Scriptures is profitable, whether that's something that is yet to be fulfilled or something that has already been fulfilled, right? That's what Brian preached on a few Sundays ago about in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that profitability of Scripture, right? We're all built up by these things, and there's principles and there's truths that are applicable to our lives as New Testament believers. And so that knowledge that is increasing, those things are going to be taking place, I think, primarily in this season of Israel's history when they will be regathered and in which the Lord will be fulfilling these prophecies that we've been looking at in the last number of months. The message of this book, says commentator Stephen Miller, will be needed in the future for that generation that will undergo the horrors of the tribulation and will need the precious promises contained in the book of Daniel, that God will be victorious over the kingdoms of this world and that the suffering will last for only a brief time to sustain them. So then we have verse 5. Notice we'll continue on here. This is Daniel 12. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing, one on this bank of the river and the other on that bank of the river. And one said to the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? And I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river as he raised his right hand and his left toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever. And you notice this is why I'm bringing this up, because of the similarities between what's going on here in Daniel 12 with what we just looked at with this angelic messenger in Revelation 10. Swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. Verse 8, as for me, I heard but could not understand. And so I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? And so you have these two others in verse 5 whom Daniel saw, which were probably angels. One angel asked the other how long this great distress, because he's been talking about this time in Israel's history, this tribulation, particularly the great tribulation, this time of Jacob's trouble, how long this would last and when these promises will be fulfilled. Verse 6, the response is that it would last a time, times, and half a time, namely 3.5 years. So again, a reference to the last half of the tribulation. those years which will result in, as he says in verse 7, shattering the power of the holy people. A reference, I think, to how Israel's power will be broken by the ruthless Antichrist, and they will be defeated, sort of in this short-term sense, defeated by their enemies. That is to say, the Antichrist will break their power and bring upon them a time of trouble like no other in history. And they will be so crushed, and this is the key, this is going to become clear as we continue on in our study. The nation of Israel in that season will be so devastated and so crushed that they will have nowhere to go but to Christ, whom they will finally turn to. And that's what I mean by there's this purifying that is taking place through this time. There's this chastening that God is bringing about upon the nation of Israel to get them to a place where they are humble and by faith will gladly submit to their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Daniel obviously could not understand all of this, and so he asked how it would take place, verse 8, though he no doubt understood the 3.5 years. He did not understand the details regarding how God would end the trouble and bring in Israel's restoration. Verse 9, he said, this was the answer coming back to him, "Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end of time," which doesn't mean that the book can't be opened or that the book can't be studied until the end or that there won't be more details given in the New Testament about the end. We certainly have these other passages we've been looking at, Matthew 24 and 25 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and of course those chapters in Revelation, mainly beginning in Revelation chapter 6. But it means, I think, that the words of this last vision have come to a completion and will remain in this form until the end. And so Daniel was graciously counseled to sort of be occupied with his way, a way that involved all the matters that are God's will for him until he is ushered into God's presence. He wasn't to be concerned about gaining further revelation about future things for his own information or to tell others. That would come 600 years later when John received further revelation from the Lord on the island of Patmos. And again, the interesting thing is that the angelic messenger in Daniel's day lifted up his hand to heaven and swore that there was still a significant delay before the end. But in Revelation 10, the angel there lifts his hand to heaven and declares that the time of delay is over. Right? The end has arrived. The prophetic clock is ticking, and that is what we've been seeing in Revelation. The unfolding of this 7-year period of distress, with the first half being just the beginning of pains, right? Just the beginning of birth pangs, whereas the second half is referred to as the time of great tribulation, or the time of, as I said, Jacob's trouble. And these will be important instructions for those coming to Christ in the time of the tribulation, and certainly things that are relevant for us as God's people. They are instructions about the grace of God. They are instructions about the power of God to overthrow Satan and to defeat his enemies. You think about Satan's activity in the world and in the lives of people, and how he operates and his devices. He is always attempting to slander God's character, always trying to prove that God is not who he says he is. He is always trying to prove that God is not powerful enough to save his people. I've mentioned this before, that's probably the major theme of the book of Job. We tend to, again, look at Job through the lens of what's in it for me, right? And so we tend to go through Job and we see the suffering and we see the misunderstanding of his friends and the attacks, and Job trying to defend his own character, and sometimes he's got clarity and sometimes he doesn't have that much clarity, but we sort of identify with the suffering and the affliction of this person that Job 1 tells us feared God. I mean, this was a righteous man, this was a godly man, and yet he went through those things that he went through. We read that and we're like, yeah, I like that because I can identify with that. And we tend to walk away from those types of passages and think that that was the main purpose of it. But maybe the main purpose of the book of Job is to show that even through the ordeal and through the suffering and through the affliction, God has the power to preserve his people. Job did not throw in the towel. Job did not quit. And he didn't do it because he had such great faith. He did it because God preserved his faith. Right? Because the accusation was that Job would not continue to be faithful if circumstances changed, right? And God proved him wrong, again, not because Job was so powerful, but because God is so powerful. And it's some of those same lessons that we see throughout the scriptures, that the enemy is always trying to attack God. It's not, I mean, he attacks our character, but it's not mainly about us. It's mainly he's attacking God's credibility and God's character. And so God is the one who promised to save his people until the end and to keep and to preserve his people. And I'm saying that is always under attack and always under assault from the enemy. The enemy is always trying to prove that to be wrong, right? And yet we see time and time and time again, one of those most vivid examples that we've looked at is in Peter's life, right? Having just denied the Lord. And Jesus knew it was coming. He told Peter it was coming. But the reason that Peter continued to believe and to go on in his Christian life wasn't because his faith was so great. It was because Jesus said, I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. It won't collapse. It won't give in. And that's not because of you. That's because of me. That's because of my intercessory work. That's because of my preserving power. And so the enemy is always doing this. He's always trying to prove something, that God is not powerful enough to save, or that God is not comprehensive in his love for his own covenant people. And the purpose of this revelation in the lives of God's people is not only as a warning and as an encouragement, but overall to show that when God allows evil to run its course, because folks, it's going to do that. When evil is allowed to run its course, it is always for greater and grander purposes, namely God's glory. It's always for his glory and the undeniable demonstration of who he is. God in his power, he's mighty to save, he is glorious in his power to save, and he is glorious in his power to judge. And so John prophesies of a time so troubling that again, for us, it's hard to imagine, and it's overwhelming to John as a prophet under this extreme pressure and burden to speak about these things. And while under this pressure, again, the main message was that there would be no more delays. The end is coming, and it's coming swiftly, and he must, it says the last verse of Revelation chapter 10, he must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And so if you want to flip back to Revelation, what we've seen and continue to see is that God is separating out those whom he is saving who are losing their lives for their faith and those whom God is hardening. In other words, we see clearly that there are two groups of people. There are those who reject the sovereign rule of God. There are those who refuse to gladly and joyfully submit to him and to love him. And then there are the rebels, right? And there is a level of rebellion against God about which God declares that he gives people over. Right, and we see this cycle, it's spoken about in Romans chapter 1, societies and cultures over time that are given over to their own wicked desires, where every design of God is seen as something to push against. I mean, that's basically what, you take any design of God and you look out in our culture today, and the culture is pushing against that design, right? On every level and in every area. Every biblical design is rejected. It's rejected by those cultures who deny God. And so there are those that God is marking out for hardening to demonstrate that his power is unassailable, and yet they will be held in judgment. But there is another group of individuals. There are those that God is marking out for redemption, right? Those whom he is saving, whose faith he is protecting and preserving, those whom he is using for his own special purposes. And we've seen both of these activities already in chapters 6 through 9. And we continue to see the Lord do this as we look at this second part of this interlude beginning in chapter 11. And again, up to this point, John has primarily been reporting these things, but now he becomes more intimately involved, initially taking the little book and consuming it. And then it says in chapter 11, verse 1, "Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, 'Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. So what happens here, again, I think is more, it's more about this theme that we've seen of God sort of separating individuals out. We've seen people that have been rejecting God and hardening their heart and fighting against God in spite of all of the atrocities, in spite of all of the suffering, in spite of all of the judgment that's already come. They just continue to get harder and harder and harder. And at the same time, we see God saving individuals, multitudes from every nation. We see him sealing the 144,000 and things like that and preserving them from harm. And so it's this idea of God drawing a line between those whom he is saving and those that he is hardening in their rebellion, this sort of division that takes place. Again, we've seen examples of this. You can see it in Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. After this, John writes, "I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads.'" Right? And so it's we pointed this out. It's not only God's ability to unleash these things, it is also God's ability to not unleash these things or to bring judgment in some very specific ways so that only one group of people experience the judgment and others are spared. And so you see an indication of that here over in chapter 9, verse 1. "Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him, and he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit, the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given." Where did that power come from? Well, the Lord ultimately is the one who's directing these things. "Power was given them as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth." Interesting, they're told not to do this. "Nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads." And so if you understand that this, in a sense, sort of this principle or this, we've already been introduced to this theme, and this won't be the last time that we see this, but this idea of God marking out and sort of separating these things and demonstrating both his ability to bring judgment upon one and to bring salvation to another, This, I think, helps us as we kind of get into chapter 11, because I think what we see here is another, if you will, another great divide. And it ties in to those prophecies in Daniel that we just considered. I think that's why you have some of those the similarities between what's going on in Daniel chapter 12 with what went on in this previous chapter in Revelation chapter 10. It'll play into when we get into these two witnesses and their what they're doing and how they're relating to the peoples and the attitude of the peoples, the way in which they're received or in a sense rejected by the masses, and then God's activity and all of that. But sandwiched in between these things, we have just these two verses where John is given this reed, likely by the same angel from whom John took the little book. This sort of lightweight reed or stalk used to either mark out numerical measurements or sometimes used for marking out the boundaries of something where a line was drawn. And so because the text really doesn't give us any indication of sort of the numerical measurements, it's probably... John is probably using this stalk to sort of establish boundaries or to mark out something or to, you might say, to demarcate or even to distinguish between these different things. That is to say, he is using his rod to establish the standard of something by which people are going to be measured. And you'll notice that measuring the things in verse 1 are in direct contrast to the command not to measure what is in verse 2. In other words, he's asked to measure one thing, but he is forbidden to measure another. And then there's a reason that is given at the end of verse 2. And so, again, we'll come back. I'm looking at the clock here. We'll have to come back to this this next time. We'll talk about this temple and what are we dealing with. Again, I think the tendency for people when they see this mention of the temple is to sort of default to something symbolic. I actually think that this temple that he is seeing is the temple that actually literally exists in the time of the tribulation. And what John is being tasked to do is he's tasked to separate out these two different things. He's to measure these things, and not just things, but people. He's actually has to sort of mark out the worshipers themselves, not just the temple or this area of the temple, but to actually mark out the worshipers as something that is distinct and separate from the nations, who I think at this time, as we'll see in this period of the tribulation, this is that season when the nations bring this violent attack against God's people, the Jewish people. And so we'll talk about how to sort of think about the temple itself and sort of the, if you will, maybe a justification for sort of interpreting this as a literal temple, not something that is symbolic. But again, for our purposes today, it'd be good for us to just think about what God has been doing and what he, as we'll talk about next time, what he's continuing to do as he's speeding up these judgments, he's accelerating them, but as he does this, he continues to demonstrate that there is power and judgment and glory that is coming, but he is favoring some, and they are rescued, and they cannot be assailed. And he is setting some apart for ultimate hardening. And so what does that do? Well, it demonstrates that whom God redeems, Satan cannot ruin. When God chooses to redeem his people, and again, these verses will just illustrate this point for us, that when God chooses to redeem a people, nothing can ruin them. And when God chooses to harden, which he does for his glorious purposes, Satan cannot raise up some kind of power to defeat God. So Satan can do nothing to thwart God's redeeming purposes, and Satan can do nothing to thwart God's judging purposes. And in every way, as we'll see in this passage, God is on display, which leads to this burst of praise that we'll look at the end of the chapter in verses 15 to 18. So we'll come back next time. We'll look a little more in detail about this marking out that takes place, and then we'll begin to talk about these two witnesses and their ministry and what God is accomplishing through all of that. Okay? All right, folks, thank you for your time.